So thank you very much. As we begin, let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you very much for keeping your word for us. Lord, we pray as we continue in this book of James that we would see more of your will for us and your love. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Two children were involved in a heated argument, and having seen this go on for long enough, their father intervened. "What on earth is going on?" asked the father. "Oh, nothing, Dad," one of the children said excitedly. "We're just playing church." The trouble is, more often than not, that is not a made-up story. We're in the fourth chapter of James this morning. By the way, I was speaking to a friend of mine this week, and I said that we're in the book of James. He said, "William, the problem with the book of James is this." And I'm like, "Oh, here we go." He said, "It's not long enough." And as I've been studying it, I think I agree with him. There is so much wisdom in this tiny book. We could spend a lot longer if only we had the chance. Anyway, we're in the fourth chapter of this book. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that James is pretty good at asking these very penetrating questions. So last week he asked, "Who is wise and understanding in among you?" Well, this week, in a very Jeremy Paxman way, he doesn't give up. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" In fact, a more accurate translation is, "What causes wars and fights among you?" We need to remember that James is not writing to some rogue militia groups who are fighting in some far distant land. He's writing to the church. And he says to the church, "What causes wars and fight among you?" We know from our newspapers and televisions, and indeed from our own lives, that conflict is everywhere. And so I guess it should be no surprise that it doesn't cease as soon as you walk into church. But the argument James put forward is a very simple one. That should not be the case. There should be no wars and fight and quarrel in the church. Christians must be very distinctive in their behavior, says James. They must be very different from the world around them. And what James is going to go on to say is, we can be. We can be different. We can be distinctive. Well, to help us, James takes us to the heart of the problem. So often, when my near-perfect children have an argument, I'm keen to be seen to be fair and honest, and so I attempt to find out who's at fault. Which one of you near-perfect children is at fault, I might ask? And immediately they'll say, "Yeah, he is," or "she is." Never do they say, "Actually, Dad, it's me." So often when there is conflict in the church family, the response is the same. It's their fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. They are the ones who are unreasonable. They are the ones who are demanding. They are the ones who are inconsiderate. It's someone else. And James simply says, "I don't think so. The issue is not everybody else. It's us." What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And the answer, of course, is yes. That's exactly where they come from. In fact, the answer to all questions about conflict within the church is the same response. They come from my heart. There's one word here that gets the problem. I wonder if you spotted it. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The word here is the same word that we use for hedonism, if you know that word. The desire for pleasure that trumps all things. And so James is saying, don't your fights come from your desire for your pleasures that battle within you? The word used there by James is only used in the New Testament in a negative way. Luke chapter 8, Jesus describes those who fall among the thorns as choked by life's pleasures. Titus chapter 3, people are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And 2 Peter 2, false teachers are described as blots and blemishes reveling in their pleasures. Can you see what James is doing? He's making the point very clearly. When we seek our own personal pleasure, the end result is never great. We will not be satisfied. And when that seeking appears within the church, well, relationships in the church suffer. That is an equation. If we seek our own personal pleasure in the church, relationships will suffer. It's a direct consequence. You know, we live in a consumer culture. We can have anything we want. The world demands pleasure. Adverts promise pleasure. The latest phone will give us amazing pleasure. The shiny car will feed our appetite for pleasure. The exotic holiday will be full of pleasure, shore to shore full of pleasure. And of course, we know that we don't need adverts to tell us that. We instinctively know that the affair that we're thinking about will be great fun. It will be pleasurable. The gossiping will make us laugh. It will be pleasurable. Prioritizing something other than church on a Sunday gives us great pleasure. James, of course, isn't saying that Christians shouldn't seek pleasure. Far from it. In fact, we should argue that we are the greatest pleasure seekers on the planet. God is in the business of giving us good and great things. The Bible is clear, all good and perfect gifts come from God. But the problem comes when we seek those pleasures rather than God. When pleasure trumps God. I don't know if you've read this book, The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't, you must. It's a great book. Let me just read an extract from it. This is the devil writing to his nephew, and he's giving the nephew tips on how to be a better devil. And he says this, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his, that is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. God gives us great things to enjoy, but when we put those in his place, when they get in the way of knowing him, well, it's never going to work. If we want to understand why there is conflict in the church, it's probably because we're no longer distinctive when it comes to pleasure. We've put our personal pleasure above everything and everyone else. Verse 2, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. The church that James is writing to doesn't appear to be overly attractive, does it? If you're here for the first time and you're thinking, what's all this church fuss about? James isn't selling it. This was written about 2,000 years ago, and you might be asking, well, is it relevant today? Of course it's relevant today. We haven't changed. When we don't pray, it's normally a sign that we are trying to run things on our own, do it our own way, on our terms, under our own authority. And so instead of praying about our desires, we give in to our desires. Instead of trusting God who delights in giving good things, we decide what is good, and then we go after them with all our might. And James hasn't finished. Verse 3, When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Not only do you rarely pray, says James, but when you do pray, you don't do it with the right motives. It appears that this church only prays when it wants God to get on board. When we went away, the men went away just a few weekends ago, we were studying the book of Daniel. And we were privileged to catch sight of the utter faithfulness of Daniel and his friends. And if you know anything about the book, you'll remember that Daniel's friends were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And as they were bound tight, ready for the fire, they said this: "If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods." Can you see the difference between their faith and the faith of this church to which James is writing? Their faith in God was not determined by whether he answered their prayers or not. Their chief concern was that God would be God, that he would receive all honor and glory. And that must be our chief concern. Of course God answers prayer. Of course God can heal. Of course he can provide us with all that we need. But what is our motive? Is our motive him or us? Well, James is on a roll, so let's go to verse 4. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Not only, says James, do selfish desires lead to conflict within the church, they also lead to a conflict with God. And he pulls no punches. "You adulterous people." James is being very deliberate. Imagine, he says, discovering your spouse in bed with another. Imagine that hurt. And he says, that's what's happening here. And God will take it personally. By the way, let's be clear. James isn't saying that we shouldn't be friends with those who aren't Christians. That would be madness. But what he is saying is that we shouldn't be friends with the values of the world. If we have fallen in love with the values of the world, James says we can have no relationship with God. So I guess the question this morning is, what on earth can we do? If the church today is the same as it was then, what on earth can we do? Verse 6, "But he," that is God, "gives us more grace." When we get it hopelessly wrong, when we argue and quarrel, when we're tempted, when we fall in love with the values of the world, instead of turning his back on us, God gives the church more grace. Not saving grace, we already have that. We were given that when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But he literally gives us greater grace. When we are tempted to cheat on God, he gives us more grace to resist. God is amazing, and this is amazing grace. There is more grace for the believer than we can possibly imagine or measure. Elsewhere in the Bible, we are told to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Paul, when writing to the church in Rome, said, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." There is always grace. It is why we could pray confidently for the parents and godparents of Liam and Max, that they might have wisdom and grace. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever might be tempting us, no matter how many times we have got it hopelessly wrong, God gives more grace. If we have a persistent weakness, ask God, he will give us more grace. If we can think of no one but ourselves, ask God, he will give us more grace. If we cannot control our tongues, as we saw last week, ask God. He will give us more grace. If we are tempted to stray from a marital bond, ask God. He will give us more grace. If we come to church expecting our every whim to be met, ask God. He will give us more grace. If we find it difficult to forgive people, ask God. He will give us more grace. If we are struggling to do as God asks, ask him. He will give us more grace. You see, as soon as we ask, our pride naturally disappears, and we will, by definition, be humble. God opposes the proud because they will not ask, yet he shows favor to the humble because they will. James has shown us the ugliness of self-promotion, of putting ourselves first. And having given us the cure, he goes on to show how we should behave. And he starts with a command, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Submitting to God is no optional extra for the Christian. Do you submit to Christ as Lord? I asked. I submit to Christ, answered the parents and godparents. It's the heart of our faith. God is in charge. He has given all authority to his Son, not because they're control freaks, but because they are the best people for the job. They made the world and everything in it. They know how the world works. They know how we work. So why wouldn't we want them in charge? When left to our own devices, we've already seen, we'll get in a terrific mess. We know that it is right to submit to God, and yet we find it so very difficult. Even as we start to think what might be involved, even as we identify specific areas in our lives that we need to let go, we sense a real reluctance to do so. So we see a desire that is ungodly, and we think, I want to change. And no sooner have we thought that, the thought changes to, well, that probably needs to change, but not right now. Or is that really the most important thing I need to address? I'll think about it and do it another time. And so James, knowing this, gives a second command. And with it comes the most incredible encouragement. Look at the second half of verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't be taken in by his lies, says James. Resist him and the devil will flee. Don't ignore the devil, that would be foolish. But nor, of course, should we be preoccupied with him. Jesus defeated him when he died on the cross and rose again. And the devil is a bit like a wounded beast. He's still lashing out. But there is an appointed time when he will be destroyed completely. So resist him and he will flee from you, says James. And as you do that, verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. That's a great encouragement. As we draw near to God, he doesn't turn his back on us because we've had an adulterous affair. He draws closer to us. And as we draw closer to him, well, the change in us should be very obvious and very attractive. Stop sinning. Stop having one foot in love with the world and the other playing at church. Purify your heart, says James. You cannot serve two competing desires. Be sincere. Being sorry, being repentant means not just feeling sorry inside. It requires an external change. You know, it's no good being sorry for looking at internet pornography if you don't then put in steps to stop it. It's no good feeling sorry about wanting an affair if you then go on and commit adultery. It's no good saying sorry for lying if you continue to want to lie. That's why James says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Not because that's how we should act. That's not it at all. We should be people of immense joy. But James is saying that's how we should be when we consider our sin. You see, the more we love Jesus, the less we will want to upset him. And as a result, the more we will hate the things that we do wrong. It will be something that we can no longer shrug our shoulders to. We will want to destroy our sin. We'll want to put it to death. We should hate our sin. So don't slander, says James. Don't judge. You're not God. Don't do it. Verses 13 and 14. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I don't know what your arrangements are at home, but we have a shared calendar. It's a summary, if you like, of our own individual diaries. And there's a very simple rule. If it's not on the calendar, it's not agreed. And of course, when I go to write something on, Sharon's already had a prior engagement there for months. And so it's me who has to phone Louise to arrange the babysitter if I want to go out. And I think James is going to be okay with that arrangement, because he's not saying don't plan. He's not against shared calendars and diaries. But he is saying, if we give no thought to what God wants us to do, well, we're back to pursuing our own desires that we looked at the beginning. You see, as a Christian, I know where I will be in a million years' time. I'll be in heaven with Jesus. But I don't have the same level of certainty about tomorrow. James says we are mist. We're not here forever. And our importance will vanish as quickly as us. If you don't believe me, how many of you here know the first name of your great-great-grandfather? Just a few generations in your own family, head of the household, doing great things. His own family don't even know his name. And so it will be for our great-great-grandchildren. They will not know our names. Our importance will vanish as quickly as we will. And although that is very sobering, I think that is incredibly liberating. Trust God. Seek his will. He has a much better idea of what the future holds and what is important. That's what submitting ourselves to God means. Which is why when we hear the words of the baptism vows, we should all be able to answer, I submit to Christ. It is, in fact, what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you that you are perfect. Thank you for your perfect grace that you give freely to all those who trust your Son. Lord, we pray for greater grace in our lives. Those areas where we're struggling, we pray for greater grace. We pray for greater grace for the parents and godparents of Liam and Max. Greater grace for those who teach in church. Greater grace for those who are here for the first time. Greater grace for each and every one of us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you for that. Lord, we ask this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we can't have a passage like that without singing our next.